In the name of our triune God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. There is a theme that runs through our scripture readings today. A word we might use to name that theme is authority. I'm not sure I like that word, authority. You might say that I have a problem with authority. When I think of authority, I think of something coercive and oppressive. The image that comes to my mind is the prison warden in the movie Cool Hand Luke saying in that overdone southern accent, "You must learn to respect my authority." Authority is not really, though, a bad thing. In the proper context, it's good, it's helpful, it's necessary. Authority can be, should be, positive and helpful in the church, and it's necessary too. In our Old Testament reading, there was Moses, who spoke with the authority of God because God spoke to him one-on-one. In the gospel, Jesus is teaching with authority, and people recognize him as the one who is not deriving his teaching from others, but is teaching what comes from God, his Father. In our epistle, Paul speaks and writes as he is instructed by the Holy Spirit, and then exercises authority over the early church. The psalm praises the Lord, who makes his authority manifest in the gracious care he takes of his people. But with Moses departed, and Jesus ascended, and Paul offered up, and the psalmist no longer singing, how is the church guided and governed today? Does the Holy Spirit have something to do with it, or is it all just politics? Politics is another word that has bad connotations these days. Perhaps then we should say that rather than the church having politics, we should say that the church needs and has organization, leadership, and foundational principles. Ideally, these are formed and informed by the Holy Spirit. In practice, though, as in all the things of this world, sin creeps into church politics, and they are tainted. Churches are both sinful and holy, just like all Christians are both saint and sinner simultaneously. The Bible has very little to say about how churches are to organize themselves. There is no mandated church hierarchy. We have much freedom about how to conduct the business of the church. The Roman Catholic Church modeled its hierarchy on the system of the Roman Empire, with a pope being like the emperor and bishops being like governors and so on. We in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod have created our church structure much like the system of the United States government, with presidents leading synod and districts, and representatives voting at conferences like the U.S. Congress does, and the like. Today, our congregation will have a voters' meeting to elect officers, adopt a budget, and generally set the course of the congregation for the year 2021. That's something we need to do. U.S. presidents each year deliver a State of the Union address. Our Synod president writes an annual State of the Synod letter. I would not presume to preach a State of the Congregation sermon. What I would like to do, following the example of the psalm today, is make the case for the authoritative teaching that has been delivered by God to the saints once and for all, and to delineate some of the mighty acts God has performed and promised to perform in our lives as we work together trying to figure out what God is calling us to do and how we should do it. First, what do we believe? That's foundational for all we do. What is the enduring gospel truth? What is the authoritative teaching that we have received? We unequivocally believe that the Bible is God's word. The Bible tells us all we need to know for salvation. It is our primary authority. We see authority also in the creeds, which are distillations, concise summaries of the truth contained in the Bible. We Lutherans also believe that there are authoritative certain writings of Martin Luther and the other reformers called the Lutheran Confessions. These are accurate explanations of the Holy Scriptures. We do not say that they are inspired and infallible as the Bible is, but they are trustworthy guides for our faith. One of the Lutheran confessions that we pledge ourselves to is called the Augsburg Confession, and it provides an excellent framework for understanding and teaching the Christian faith. The first article of the Augsburg Confession is titled God. It reminds us that the ultimate authority is our God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The second article deals with our problem with God, or should I say God's problem with us, namely sin. Sin is our broken relationship with God that was passed down to us from Adam and Eve. It was their transgression of God's law that brought sin and death into the world. But that the first sin was theirs does not excuse us. Had we been there in the Garden of Eden, we would have done the same exact thing they did. Even knowing what they did and the consequences, we still continue to misuse our God-given free will and sin. We deserve God's wrath, his punishment. That's a problem. The third article of the Augsburg Confession tells us about God's solution to the problem of sin. That solution's name is Jesus Christ. Christ took all of our sin upon himself, suffered and died on the cross in our place, and because he paid the penalty for our sins, we are forgiven. The fourth article drives home the point that we don't earn salvation. It is a free gift that God gives us because he loves us. The Lutheran way of saying that is that we are justified by grace through faith, not by works of the law. How do we get that gift of faith? The better part of the rest of the Augsburg Confession tells us about the church, pastors, baptism, and Holy Communion, and so on. The ways that God has chosen to make his word known and his kingdom grow. So what does all of that say about church politics? How are we to govern ourselves? How are we to live out our lives together as the people of God in this time, in this congregation? It's important to say what we cannot do, what we do not have the authority to do. The foundational doctrines of the church are not up for a vote. Whether to believe the Bible is not on any ballot. We don't have to re-elect Jesus as our Savior every 4 years. We cannot impeach him, and he won't resign. Truth is given to us, not created by us. In any organization where decisions are made democratically, both in the secular government and in the church, there is the danger of what is known as the tyranny of the majority. That happens when one group has power and forces its agenda on everyone else because they have the numbers to do so. When that happens, unadvisable wholesale changes can take place very quickly and destroy the foundational principles. The other extreme is the tyranny of the minority, where organizations refuse to take action if any one member disagrees or is offended. That gives one lone individual authority over the whole group, and usually nothing constructive gets done. To avoid both the tyranny of the majority and the tyranny of the minority, the secular government has a constitution as its authority, setting limits on whatever the majority can and can't do. In the church, we have the Bible, creeds, and confessions, which cannot be changed even by a majority vote or even if some sensitive soul takes offense with our teaching. So what specifically are we to do? Let me string together some Bible verses that might inform our understanding and planning, and then go from there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God is love. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God's Word is truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. Love one another. So what is it that we are to do? We are to proclaim the truth and love one another, and in that way glorify God and build up his kingdom on earth. Practically now, how do we do that? Let's start with loving others. Love can mean many different things. What is love in our context? There are many wrong ideas about love. Loving people doesn't mean that you have to agree with everything they say or approve everything they do or give them everything they want or change your beliefs to fit their beliefs. How does God show his love for us? He meets our needs. He instructs us and disciplines us when we need it. But always he sticks beside us, even when we've done wrong. He forgives our sins for Jesus' sake, but he loves us too much to leave us wallowing in our sins. He shows us a better way, a way out of sin, degradation, and eternal death. The way that God loves us is the way that we should love others. We help them as we can. We stick by them when trouble comes. The very most loving thing we can do for another is to share Christ with them. What does that mean, sharing Christ? We know that Christ comes to us in word and sacrament. The loving thing to do is to get those we love into the church where they can hear the word of truth and love and in time share Christ's body and blood. All that we do is about positioning people to receive the word and the sacraments, to receive God's grace, to receive his love. That's what drives our mission as the church and nothing else. Implicit in receiving the word and sacrament is that then one also receives forgiveness. We talked about forgiveness as the solution God gave us to the problem of sin by Jesus dying on our cross in our place. Since we have been forgiven, it is incumbent upon us that we forgive others. That's not changing our beliefs. That's not pretending that the bad things that happened didn't happen. It's letting go of the hurt and the impulse to revenge. It's starting over in a relationship for the sake of the other person, for our own sake, and for Jesus' sake. if we really want God's kingdom to expand here, we need to be open to forgiving and being forgiven on a personal level. That means taking the first step, being the first to reach out. Heaven rejoices when we forgive one another and lost sheep return to the fold. We keep hearing it's been an unprecedented year. I'm so tired of that term. But we cannot deny that the COVID-19 pandemic has disrupted everything. Moreover, we cannot deny the suffering and death that it's caused. That fact should call the church back to one of its primary functions, preparing people for death, or should I say, preparing them for heaven, preparing them for eternal life with Jesus. We live in a culture that ignores and denies death. Why shouldn't we? We have the longest life expectancies in all of history. The coronavirus has thrown death back in our faces. It's an uncomfortable reality that we have to face. Before the Reformation, the church saw itself as playing a major role in getting souls into heaven. That's why there were vigils and last rites and indulgences and candles and whatnot. With the Reformation, a lot of that went by the wayside, and rightly so. So how do we Lutherans prepare people for the inevitability of earthly death and the possibility of heavenly life, especially in the time of COVID-19? While we are undoubtedly concerned about taking precautions not to spread infection, we are even more concerned that all of God's people be fortified in their faith with the word and the sacrament in these dangerous times. We want everyone to be confident in their faith, especially when death comes near. No one should ever die without having heard the gospel, if we can at all help it. That's why we are here. As long as we are faithful to that calling, to preach Christ crucified and risen, come what may, good or bad, the state of our congregation remains on solid ground. Amen.